We now come to sign number 9. In the last days, certain specified nations will invade Israel, Ezekiel 38 and 39. The 9th sign of the end is one of the most fascinating to consider. What it is the last days invasion of the Holy Land that was predicted by the prophet Ezekiel some 2,500 years ago. It is fascinating because of all the separate parts that have come together to make this a reality. As we will discover, it is indeed amazing to see all the pieces of this puzzle develop right in front of our very eyes. All right, to understand this invasion, we must first look at the overall context of the book of Ezekiel, which sets the stage for this predicted event. Here's the background. Ezekiel was forcibly taken to Babylon about 606 years before the time of Christ in the first deportation by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Though he was a priest in Jerusalem, the Lord called him to be a prophet in Babylon to minister to those who had been deported with him. During their exile, the news came that the city of Jerusalem and the temple had both been destroyed. As can be imagined, this devastated the people. Later, the prophet Ezekiel would remind those in exile that they were scattered because of their sin. He recorded the Lord saying the following to them in Ezekiel 39, verses 23 to 24. It says, "And the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin, because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them." This is God's explanation in Ezekiel 39, 23 to 24. So the people in exile would have had many questions. Did not God promise that their land was going to be theirs forever? What's the future going to be now? Would they ever see their homeland again? While the prophet Jeremiah predicted the return of the exiles after a 70-year captivity, Ezekiel looked beyond the present captivity to the time of the end, namely the final restoration of Israel to its ancient homeland. When this restoration to the land would occur, the people would never again be removed. In the book of Ezekiel, chapters 36, verse 22 through chapter 39, we find this emphasis on this future restoration of the nation. We will discover that Israel will not remain under God's judgment forever. Indeed, the Lord has set them apart as His special people and for the sake of His holy name, and He will eventually fulfill all His promises to them. These are words of restoration and hope. All right, let's give a brief summary from chapter 36, verse 22 through chapter 39 to set the stage for what the scripture says is going to happen in the future. In chapter 36, verses 22 to 24, the Lord emphasizes that this final return to their ancient homeland will be for His sake and not theirs. Israel has profaned His holy reputation, and the Lord will right that wrong by supernaturally working with the nation at the time of the end. Then when we get to chapter 36, verses 24 to 37, the Lord promises that He will eventually restore the nation spiritually. In other words, they will turn to Him in faith, confessing their national sins. This will lead to their material prosperity. And at this particular time, the Messiah, whom we now know as the Lord Jesus Christ, will rule over His people in the promised land. The Lord again emphasizes that this will be for His sake, that He does this, and not for theirs. All right, when we move into chapter 37, the first 8 verses speak of the final return and spiritual restoration that will take place, but there is going to be a number of events that will occur first. In the vision of Ezekiel 37:1-2, we see him finding this valley of dry bones of Israel and Judah in a valley. He was ordered to prophesy to the bones that they would come to life. The first time he prophesied, the sinews, the flesh, and then the skin came upon the bones. In other words, the scattered bones came together, yet there was no life in them. Now we come to verses 9 to 14 of Ezekiel 37, and he's going to prophesy again. He prophesies to the wind or to the breath. At that particular time, the breath came into the bodies and the people lived. Well, fortunately, the Lord explained what this vision meant. It pictured the eventual national restoration of Israel, namely all 12 tribes, that's in verses 11 to 14. First, there would be the restoration of the people into the land, and once there, they would eventually be restored spiritually alive with all 12 tribes being there and being restored. Now, in verses 15 to 23, Ezekiel was further commanded to take two sticks, one representing two tribes of Judah and the other the 10 tribes of Israel. By holding them end to end, he joined them into one stick. What did this signify? Well, the two kingdoms that had been torn apart way long ago in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, would one day, still in the future, be reunited. This reuniting will take place at the time of the return of the king, namely the Messiah, who will rule over them. Now we get to chapter 37, verses 24 to 28, and we find out that the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus, would be the king of Israel. The people would obey him, and God would make with them an everlasting covenant of peace, and a future temple would be set up in their midst. This temple is outlined in chapters 40 to 48. But this should not be confused with the temple we just mentioned in our previous sign. That third temple will be built in unbelief of Jesus. There will be a temple built after that, a temple in which the presence of the Lord will dwell. All right, now we come to chapters 38 and 39, the invasion of Israel, the first 16 verses of chapter 38. Before the coming of the Messiah, God will lure a personage named Gog, Gog is a title, by the way, and his allies, about seven or eight nations, to gather their troops against Israel. That's in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 38. The ancient names of these nations are listed for us. This coalition will move against the land of Israel from all directions, north, south, east, and west. Then in verses 17 to 23, we're told the forces of Gog will swarm all over the land. However, once they enter the land of promise, they will experience the wrath of God. The Bible says that the land will be terribly shaken by a great earthquake. The army of Gog will be petrified by the events that transpire. This includes pestilence, bloodshed, torrential rain, and large hailstones. The destruction of the enemies of the people of the Lord reminds us of his promise that are recorded, the promises that are recorded in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Indeed, the Lord himself will destroy these armies. All right, as we get into chapter 39, verses 1 to 6, the armies of this evil personage, namely Gog, will meet their utter destruction on the mountains of Israel, and none of them will survive. Then we are told in verses 7 to 8, the Lord will vindicate his holy name at this time. Verses 9 and 10 tells us that the weapons of Gog, which are strewn out on the mountains of Israel, will provide fuel for 7 years for the people. In chapter 39, verses 11 to 16, the burial of the dead bodies will take place in the valley of Hamon Gog, or Gog's multitude is what the Hebrew means, which is east of the Dead Sea. The burial of the dead will take an entire 7 months to accomplish. In chapter 39, verses 17 to 20, the dead bodies of the horses and riders will provide a great feast for the birds and beasts of prey. Then in verses 21 to 24, we're told in that day, the Gentiles shall know that Israel's exile was not because God was unable to prevent it, but because that their sin demanded it. And finally, in chapter 39, verses 25 to 29, the verses tell us that Israel's restoration will be complete. They will forget their shame and acknowledge the Lord, who will pour out his Spirit upon the entire house of Israel. All right, this briefly sums up some of the highlights in these chapters. However, many questions will arise, and we're going to look at some of them right now. All right, the first issue concerns the timing of the invasion. Fortunately, we have a passage in Ezekiel 38:8 that tells us when it's going to happen. It says this, "After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety." That's Ezekiel 38:8. Now, According to this, this is going to occur in the last days. And we should notice two separate statements are made to emphasize this, after many days, in the future years. Now, this observation that it's going to take place in the last time has been noticed in the past, of course. Many ancient commentators believed this and taught this. And so we go first to Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor of the 19th century. When he was commenting on Ezekiel 37, 1-10, listen to what he said. If there be any meaning in words, this must be the meaning of this chapter. I wish never to learn the art of tearing God's meaning out of his own words. If there be anything clear and plain, the literal sense and meaning of this passage, a meaning not to be spiritual or spiritualized away, must be evident that both the 2 and 10 tribes of Israel are to be restored to their own land. Close quote. So, Spurgeon, taking the language there at face value, understood these events in Ezekiel 37 to be speaking of the future. Likewise, Bishop W.R. Nicholson, living approximately the same time as Spurgeon, made the following comments on Ezekiel 37, verses 15 to 22. Quote, anything more conclusive than this is not possible to put into language or even conceive of. Both divisions of Israel are expressly mentioned, Judah and his companions, and Ephraim and his companions. They shall be taken, quote, from among the heathen, that is the nations, and be gathered, quote, on every side out of all the nations. They shall be brought into their own land, the land upon the mountains of Israel. And in that land the two divisions shall be made into one nation, and nevermore shall they become two nations or divided into two kingdoms. The reference being to the rebellion of the 10 tribes under Rehoboam, who was Solomon's successor, and their secession from his authority under Jeroboam. Reference to literal Israel could not be more demonstrated, nor the fact of their restoration to Palestine more positively stated. Both houses of Israel are yet to be, and he puts this in italics, gathered out of all the nations to their own land, close quote. Now, both Spurgeon and Bishop Nicholson wrote in the 19th century, before Israel had become a modern state. But notice how these commentators state this. Each of them made the point, if words mean anything, if language means anything, then we have a prediction of the 12 tribes of Israel being restored to their ancient homeland at some time in the future. So let's remind ourselves of what these commentators are saying. It was 18 centuries after the people had been removed from their homeland and scattered throughout the world. It was indeed at a time when there was no state of Israel, no movement for the nation to return to their ancient homeland, yet each of them said here in the 19th century that it's going to happen someday again, if words mean anything, because the Bible talks about the 12 tribes of Israel becoming one again. Well, the Bible predicted it, yet as we have seen, the Bible clearly predicted it, that someday it's going to happen, and as we have seen, it has happened indeed. So to sum up, in the last days, people from the 12 tribes of Israel will return to their ancient homeland. This is the background for the coming invasion. All right, our next question, who will invade? The invaders are listed for us by name in chapter 38 of Ezekiel. The names given were, of course, the names of the geographical areas at the time of Ezekiel. And the modern names we're going to give you as what would be the equivalent of these ancient names. For example, we're told Rosh is going to be one of the invaders. Well, the modern equivalent is the nation of Russia. Magog. Magog would be modern Central Asia. Meshech and Tubal. Well, that's Turkey and possibly also southern Russia and Iran. And Persia. Well, Persia, until 1935, was called Persia. It's now called Iran, so that equals Iran. Kush. Kush would be modern-day northern Sudan. Put, that would be Libya. Gomer would be Turkey. Beth Togarmah, also Turkey. And it says many peoples, which would be other Islamic nations, possibly Iraq. Now, this is the general consensus as to what these ancient names represent in modern times. Now, let's make some conclusions that we can observe from interpreting this prophecy literally. There are indeed a number of conclusions that we can make by merely looking at these three chapters, Ezekiel 37 to 39, and noting what will occur. In other words, what will be the predicted situation before the invasion takes place? And we note there are 10 specific things that must be in place before the invasion will occur. Here are the predictions. Number one, the nation of Israel will exist in the last days. Prediction number two, they will be scattered throughout the world. Prediction number three, however, at some future time, the people of Israel will return to their ancient homeland. Prediction number four, the people will return after being away for a long time. Prediction number five, their returning numbers will be large, like an army. Prediction number six, the land to which they will return will have been decimated by war. Prediction number seven, though they return to a desolate land, once back in the land, they will create great wealth. Prediction number eight, when they return, they will form a state or some political entity. Prediction number nine, their borders will include the mountains of Israel. And finally, prediction number 10, they will come back in unbelief of Jesus as the Messiah. And we simply find these 10 predictions by reading Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39 and figuring out what it says about the situation before this invasion occurs. Well, let's now look at the fulfillment of these 10 things that must be in place. And what we're going to find is every one of these 10 predictions has indeed been fulfilled to this day. Number one, the nation of Israel does indeed exist in the last days. Well, as we've emphasized, this would be a rather amazing prediction when first made. Indeed, think about this. The nation had been removed from their homeland to Babylon. Humanly speaking, there was no guarantee they would ever be able to return to their land, let alone reform their nation in their homeland. Yet, this has happened not once, but twice in their history. Fulfillment number two, the people of the nation had been scattered throughout the world. Again, this has been literally fulfilled. There is scarcely a nation upon the earth that does not have or has not had the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Fulfillment number three, they did return to their ancient homeland. This again has been literally fulfilled. Though scattered across the world, the people of Israel have returned. Fulfillment number four, the people had been away from their homeland for a long time. Indeed, it was almost 1,900 years from the time Jerusalem and the Second Temple were destroyed and the people scattered throughout the world that they returned to their ancient homeland. Fulfillment number five, they have come back in large numbers. We find that the people of Israel have indeed returned, and they number in the millions. Fulfillment number six, the land to which they returned had been decimated by war. Now, this one's very interesting. The promised land did not look like a land of milk and honey when the people returned to it. In fact, I have a couple 19th century writers, Mark Twain and another man here, that describe what Israel was like in the 19th century. And this is interesting. Mark Twain first. Here's what he calls it. A desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given over wholly to weeds. A silent, mournful expanse. A desolation. We never saw a human being on the whole route. Hardly a tree or shrub anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. Close quote. That's from his books, The Innocents Abroad. Now, in 1867, he found that the Holy Land was a country that was desolate, with no humans and no vegetation. Now, he gets to Jerusalem, and here's how he describes it. He says, a fast walker could go outside the walls of Jerusalem and walk entirely around the city in an hour. I don't know how else to make one understand how small it is. Then he gets to the Temple Mount, and here's how he describes it. The mighty Mosque of Omar, that's the Dome of the Rock, and the paved court around it occupy a fourth part of Jerusalem. They are upon Mount Moriah, where King Solomon's temple stood. This mosque is the holiest place the Mohammedan knows outside of Mecca. Up to within a year or two past, no Christian could gain admission to it or its court for love or money. But the prohibition has been removed. Now, that's from Mark Twain. Now, there was another 19th century traveler, a man named George Robinson, and here's how he described Jerusalem in the 19th century, about 1837. The bazaar, or streets of shops, is arched over all dark and gloomy. The shops, poultry, and the merchandise exposed for sale of inferior quality. This is the only part of Jerusalem where any signs of life are shown. But even here, around the heart, the pulsations of this expiring city are faint, almost imperceptible. Its extremities are already cold and lifeless. In other quarters of the town, you may walk about a whole day without meeting with a human creature. Close quote. So these are descriptions of Jerusalem and the rest of the Holy Land in the 19th century. Remember what the scripture said, a land that was laid desolate because of wars. Well, it certainly was. Fortunately, that desolation was not meant to last forever. So that's fulfillment number 6. Yet, fulfillment number 7, once they're back in the land, they have indeed created great wealth. Well, we look at the land of Israel today, and we compare it to what it was at the beginning of the 20th century, and it is truly night and day. The desert has been built up, waste areas have been beautified. Modern Israel is indeed a wealthy country. Fulfillment number 9, the modern state of Israel was formed. Now, we've discussed the miraculous nature of that in sign number 3, the return of the people, as well as the formation of the modern state, May 14, 1948. But here's something else interesting. Fulfillment 9, their borders now include the mountains of Israel. And as we've talked about before, this was not true in 1948 when the modern state of Israel was reborn. It was only in 1967, as a result of the Six-Day War, that this geographical area became under its control. And finally, fulfillment number 10, they have come back in unbelief of Jesus. Well, the nation today certainly has not accepted Jesus as their Messiah. In fact, many of the Jews are secular, having no form of religion whatsoever. According to Ezekiel 39, it won't be until the Lord supernaturally intervenes on their behalf and destroys the invading armies that the people will realize that the God of Israel is fighting for them. All right, so let's do a little summary of the fulfilled predictions. As we look at Ezekiel 37 to 39, we find at least 10 specific predictions concerning the situation of the country in the last days that have been literally fulfilled. Now, there are prophecies, of course, that remain to be fulfilled, a number of them, and most of them will take place during this invasion. Let's consider them. Number 1, 7 or 8 nations will invade Israel. While this part of the prophecy has not yet been fulfilled, we can certainly see it taking shape today. Indeed, 2 of the nations mentioned, Russia and Iran, are working together militarily. In addition, Turkey, who is a member of NATO, a secular country for a century, has now become controlled by Islam. The former friendship they had with Israel is now a thing of the past. Northern Sudan and Libya are also nations controlled by Islamic extremists, as are the Central Asian countries that were formerly a part of the old Soviet Union. So the nations that invade Israel, that we are told in this future invasion, it makes sense as we look at the modern situation. All right, number 2. Israel does have something these countries want and they need. Something will exist in Israel that these nations desire and need. This will be the reason for the invasion. This assumes something we already know. Israel is a country with great wealth and has a strategic location. Now, number 3 is fascinating. None of the nations specifically mentioned border Israel, namely Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Egypt. And we're going to have much more to say about this in our next sign. Number 4, the leader of this coalition, Gog, will desire to take something that does not belong to him. This has been the consistent behavior of the leaders of Russia in the past as well as in the present. Number 5, still to come, their invasion will raise a protest from Sheba and Dedan, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia and the Gulf states. Now, interestingly, like the nations that border Israel, the Gulf states will not participate either in this invasion. However, they will protest. Among other things, it shows that they are not aligned with the invading nations. And we're going to discuss this further in our next sign of the end. Number 6, the people of the land will be living in relative peace. While this is not the situation now in Israel, it certainly will be in the future, as we've already observed in sign number 7. And this is number 7 now of our list of 10 things still to come. Number 7, there will be no superpower who can or will intervene on their behalf. And this one's huge. We're going to detail that more in sign number 11. Number 8, when these nations enter the promised land, then God will supernaturally intervene and completely destroy their armies. That's found in Ezekiel 39:2. The God of the Bible has often displayed his mighty power in conquering nations. In this instance, their doom is made sure once they enter into the promised land. Number 9, the Lord will also destroy the main structures in their countries. That's Ezekiel 39:6. Now, not only will these invading armies be completely destroyed when they enter the promised land, many of the structures from the countries that sent them will also be supernaturally destroyed. And this will be clearly seen by everyone that it is the Lord and the Lord himself that's doing this. And that leads us to number 10. At that time, they will begin to understand that the God of Israel is working on their behalf. With all these supernatural events taking place, the people of Israel will know that God is indeed protecting them. Now, there are a few more things concerning this invasion that are worth mentioning. They include the following. First of all, the turnabout of Iran and Turkey. One thing that should be noted is that these nations that are predicted to attack Israel are not necessarily the obvious choices that one would expect. You say, what do you mean? Well, let's take Iran, for instance. Until the mid-70s, they were Israel's best friend in the Middle East. However, with the deposing of the Shah and the rise of the Islamic Republic of Iran, we find that today Iran is Israel's worst enemy, as well as the major state sponsor of terrorism for the entire world. In fact, for years now, their constant drumbeat is this, death to Israel. That wasn't the case in the 1970s. It is the case now. Now, Turkey. Let's go to it. Turkey is a member of NATO. For over 100 years, it has been a secular country. However, with the rise of the leader Erdogan, they have slowly morphed into an Islamic state with him as the dictator at the helm. In doing so, this former friend of Israel has now become their sworn enemy. Also, the military alliance between Russia and Iran is an oddity. In fact, never in the history of the world have these two geographic regions formed a military alliance. Never. That is, until today. Hence, this invasion by these various countries is not something that we could have easily predicted. In fact, putting Iran and Turkey in the mix in the early 1970s would have seemed ludicrous. However, it is not ludicrous any longer. So this brings us to another question. What's going to cause them to invade? One of the questions that obviously arises concerns the specific motivation of these nations. Now, the Bible doesn't say what it is, except they're coming to take a spoil. But it is tempting to try to speculate what this spoil is, and the Golan Heights may have something to do with it. So, what's the Golan Heights? What's the conflict there? Well, they're a disputed territory that's now part of Israel. They overlook the Sea of Galilee, and the Golan Heights have great strategic value. From 1948 to 1967, this was a part of Syria. But during the Six-Day War, the Israelis captured the Golan, and it remains in their possession to this day. However, though they occupy this region, neither the United Nations nor the United States considers the Golan as Israeli territory. Syria, as can be imagined, still claims it as theirs. The Golan is not only strategic, it may contain something of incredible value. Consider the following headline. This is from the Jewish Press, October 7th, 2015, and I'll just read it to you. Oil discovered in Golan Heights. Syrian rebels, the Islamic State, ISIS, and the Assad regime, and today that means Russia, now have another reason to capture the Golan Heights, namely oil. Drilling that began more than a year ago has exposed a huge field of billions of barrels of oil, but it's too early to know if the black gold can be extracted at a price that would make the oil commercially viable. AFEC Oil and chief gas geologist Dr. Yuval Bartov was quoted as saying, "We are talking about a strata which is 350 meters thick, and what is important is the thickness and the porosity. On average in the world, strata are 20 to 30 meters thick, so this is 10 times as large as that. So we are talking about significant quantities. The important thing is to know the oil is in the rock, and that's what we now know. The drilling is in the southern Golan Heights, far away from the northern border, but several miles from the eastern border. Syria has claimed the entire Golan since it lost the strategic and water-rich area in the Six-Day War in 1967. If oil can be extracted, it will be a huge bonanza for Israel and an enormous reason for whoever rules in Syria or for Hezbollah, who is fighting with Assad's forces and is based in Lebanon, to launch a war on Israel. Israel uses approximately 270,000 barrels a day. Billions of barrels of oil would satisfy the country's needs for a long time. Close quote, I'll say. Anyway, if this turns out to be as it is claimed, it will add a whole new dimension to the Syrian fiasco. Here we have an American oil company which discovers a huge oil field in the disputed Golan Heights, which both Israel and Syria claim this territory is theirs. Syria is also being defended not only by Russia, but by Iran and Hezbollah. They, along with the Americans, are fighting ISIS in Syria. Now, will this be the reason for the invasion? Well, only time will tell. Now, one other point. ISIS, Russia, Iran, and Israel. And this is really, really fascinating. The Islamic State, or ISIS, they're not in Bible prophecy, but they're going to have a great impact, it seems, with respect to setting the stage for the last days. Now, someone says, well, how are they going to accomplish this? Well, simply put, by fighting in Syria and Iraq, ISIS has caused other countries to join in the fight against them. Since the United States has basically gave up on the Middle East during the Obama administration, the Russians, Iranians, as well as the Turks have filled the vacuum. There are today Russian and Iranian troops in Syria, which is on Israel's northern border, and they are there to stay. Therefore, when the Ezekiel 38-39 invasion eventually occurs, neither country will have to come a great distance to send their troops to the Holy Land. Nope, they're right there on the border. So to sum up, as we consider all the different facets of this upcoming invasion, as predicted in Scripture, it is literally amazing to watch all the pieces of the puzzle come together. So in conclusion, as we closely examine what the Scriptures have to say about the future of Israel in chapters 37 through 39 of Ezekiel, we can put together a scenario of what the world should look like in the last days, as well as to look forward to a coming invasion that was prophesied. What we should expect to see are a variety of nations uniting together against a common enemy, Israel. This tiny country has something these nations want, as well as something they need. From the geographical descriptions at the time of Ezekiel, we can determine that this group of nations includes modern Russia, Iran, Turkey, Libya, northern Sudan, as well as some of the republics in Central Asia that used to make up part of the old Soviet Union. As we observe, when we simply read chapters 37 to 39 of Ezekiel, we find that there are at least 10 things that should be in place before this invasion occurs. Remarkably, we've discovered that all of them are presently in place. There are also a number of things that will occur immediately before, during, as well as after this predicted invasion. As we look at our world, we see the stage being set for this invasion to take place exactly as the Bible predicted. All in all, it is amazing to see all these things line up to fulfill another part of God's plan of the ages. So now, our next sign we're going to look at will concern other nations in the vicinity of Israel, which will not participate in this coming invasion. In fact, there will be a number of nations which are conspicuous by their absence. As we will discover, these nations are also lining up today, just as the Scripture predicted.